We will be going to Isaiah chapter 48 and looking at that chapter this evening. And so you can turn there if you'd like in your Bibles. I want to do a little bit of introductory material. It's easy to lose, in a book as large as Isaiah, it's easy to lose the forest for the trees and to get lost in all the different pieces of things in the book. And you were given a handout tonight, which I've just kind of given you a couple different outlines that parallel one another. Essentially, Isaiah essentially is in two halves, chapters 1 through 39 and then 40 through 66. And 1 through 39 is essentially judgment on the nations, and you have just repeated over and over and over again different nations coming before God's judgment. There were some other things woven in there, but that's kind of the overriding elements of the first half of Isaiah. And you remember at the very end of Isaiah 39, we come to that warning that because of Hezekiah's arrogance in showing the Babylonian envoys all the riches of Jerusalem, particularly in the temple, that the warning came and the pronouncement, the prophecy came to him that Israel was going to be taken into captivity, that Babylon would come into the land and carry them off and destroy Jerusalem and take them into captivity. At the time that Hezekiah entertained those envoys, Assyria was still the dominant world power, but Babylon was on the rise, and it wouldn't be very long. So this is in the early 700s when Isaiah is prophesying. It's after northern Israel has been destroyed and they've been scattered. And so we're in that period of time between 700 and 586 when Jerusalem is destroyed. And so the warning is that Israel is going to be taken into captivity. So then the second half of Isaiah is a book of comfort, as Alan Harmon talks about it. And E.J. Young, in a similar way, refers to it as the description of the salvation and blessing of the true Israel of God. And both of them, and many other commentators as well, look at the last chapters 40 through 66 in three sections. So Israel's restoration and return, that is the prophecy of that, which is chapters 40 to 48. The messianic salvation, which is chapter 49 to 57, that's the heart of the redemption that's going to come through Christ. Isaiah 53 is a key chapter in that section where the death of the Messiah and his redemption through him is talked about, and then the ultimate salvation, which is looking forward not only just to the restoration, but to the new heavens and the kingdom under Christ, and the new and ultimately past that to the new heavens and the new earth, as well as judgment in hell. Both are in there. That's the way Alan Harmon titles it. The way E.J. Young does it in a parallel way is he takes the three promises in Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2, you know, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and say to her, there's a threefold promise that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her iniquity. So he too sees it in those three stages that her warfare is accomplished. In other words, she's going to be brought back to the land. That her iniquity is pardoned, the Messiah is going to come and cleanse her from her sin, and that she will receive the ultimate blessedness from the Lord for, in spite of all her iniquity. So that's kind of the forest, hopefully you can see that, where we're headed, where we've been, where we're headed. And tonight we're doing the last piece of that first part of the second half of the book. The promise of Israel's restoration and return, we're looking at the last chapter of that, Isaiah 48, where we've been as we've gone through these eight chapters or nine chapters is that God has pronounced that a servant of his is going to come. He talks in Isaiah 41 about sending someone who's going to restore Israel. At that point, he doesn't tell us who it is. He deals with the Israelites back and forth, kind of confronting them with their sins. But in chapters 44 and 45, he specifically announces that the one who's going to be coming to deliver the people is Cyrus. So he's declaring very clearly that Cyrus is going to come and he's going to bring my people back to the land. He names him. Now remember, when this is prophecy is being made, Cyrus isn't even born yet. In fact, he's not going to be born till about the time when Jerusalem is destroyed. So we're looking at a prophecy roughly 120 years before the man who's going to be the deliverer is even born. And then it's going to be another 70 years or so before the people are going to be brought to the land. Maybe he was born in the around 600. But at any rate, it's a while before he's going to even be born. And God's promising this. And he's prophesying this. In the chapters we looked at last time, 46 and 47, it's the pronouncement that Babylon and its gods are going to be overthrown. And Babylon will be destroyed. That's the work Cyrus is going to do. He's going to bring Babylon to ruin, and then he's going to be the instrument to deliver the people from the land. And what we have in Isaiah 48 is sort of the last piece of this looking ahead to the restoration of Israel, is we have it divided into two pieces that we're going to look at tonight. There's the first is that Israel is rebuked in verses 1 to 11, where God is going to refine Israel. He's rebuking them for some of their hardness of heart. And he's telling them he's going to be refining them through this process. That's verses 1 to 11. And then verses 12 through 22 is the actual redemption that's pronounced. And I don't want to belabor this too much, but what we'll see as we look at each piece is there's a lot of parallels between them. In both of them, God is having to call his people to listen, to pay attention, to listen to what he says. So these are some of the things you're going to see in both parts. And one of the ways we could do this chapter is to look at all the pieces that are the same. But I'm afraid I would lose you too much in all of that, wondering where are we. So we're going to look at each half individually. But there, God is calling on his people to pay attention, listen up. He's going to identify Israel both by their spiritual nature, who they should be, and their stubbornness, who they are. He's going to identify himself as the God and his character. And then he's going to talk about his purpose, the impact of which is to shame the idols and to shame the people of Israel for their unbelief. So let me read through the rebuke and the statement that Israel is going to be refined in verses 1 to 11 and come back and highlight the few of the pieces of that. So beginning at verse 1. Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. You who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is his name. I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron, your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you so that you could not say, my idols did them. My wooden image and metal god ordained them. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. They are created now and not long ago. You have not heard of them before today, so you cannot say, yes, I knew them. You have neither heard nor understood from From of old, your ears has not been opened. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. So we have at the beginning of this call to the people of Israel to listen, to pay attention. All of these things are reminders to you and to me. When we sit before God's Word, whether in our personal Bible reading or through the preaching of the Word or the teaching of the Word, this same plea comes to us. Listen. Listen to the Word of God. And it's interesting how the people of Israel are described. They're described in a really wonderful way. What is their spiritual character? At least, what should it have been? They're the house of Jacob. They're called by the name of Israel. They come from the line of Judah. They take oaths in the name of the Lord. They invoke the God of Israel. Outwardly, they look great. Outwardly, you would think everything is fine in Israel. But note that little parenthetical comment, which is not so parenthetical, but not in truth or righteousness. They look great on the outside. You and I can look great on the outside, but what's happening truly? They were hypocritical. They called on the name of the Lord. They invoked His name in prayer, and yet their hearts were far from Him. It's very much like what was true of Israel when Jesus came. Outwardly, they look good. In fact, Jesus, remember what He said to the Pharisees. You know, outwardly, you're like a whitewashed tomb. It looks really good. Or you're like a cup that's clean on the outside. It looks great. Look at that cup. It looks great. But inside, you're full of dead men's bones. Inside, you're full of corruption. And so Israel here at this time was the very same thing. Notice how in verse 4 he talks about it. The description is just amazing. The sinews of your neck were iron, your forehead was bronze. They were pretty hard-hearted. They were pretty stubborn. People can be very, very stubborn. And when it comes to the things of the Lord. But God reminds him of his revelation. He said, I told you these former things long ago. What are the former things that he's talking about there? He's talking about most likely the past history of Israel, how he promised the exodus from the land of Israel, many of the prophetic events that happened prior to this, that he had foretold them. And here he's reminding them that I told you what was going to happen a long time ago. I told you from ancient time what was going to happen. I prophesied it to you. And you heard these things. And why did God prophesy to them? It's so that they couldn't say, my gods did this, that my wooden image did this, or my metal idol did this. You see, Israel, just like the gods, just like the nations around them, were tempted and had gone, given into the temptation to follow false gods. And so God's reminding them, I'm the one who told you this was going to happen. And when it came time for it to happen, I acted quickly and I accomplished it. So that you couldn't say, my false idol did this. Or my wooden image did this. God accomplishes His purposes. He's the one that foretold all these things. He's the one that gave the revelation, ultimately so that the people of God couldn't claim that their idols did it. Their idols did nothing. Their idols didn't prophesy any of these things. But here's where the change takes place. In verse 6, he talks about another appeal to them. You know, you've heard these things, these former things. Look at them. Will you not admit them? Again, appeal to the people. Won't you admit that what I told you is true? He told them former things and they didn't pay attention. But then he tells them, but from now on, I'm going to tell you new things. Hidden things unknown to you. They're created now and not long ago. You've not heard them before today. There's a new thing that he's going to do. What's the new thing? Well, it's the new thing of the deliverance through Cyrus. It's the new thing of the restoration of the people to the land. It's a new thing. There's a great reminder of this in relation to the gospel. God prophesied in the gospel from ages past, and yet in a real sense, when it came to pass, it was a new thing. Turn to Romans 16. Paul reminds us of this. So you and I, as gospel people, we know the gospel is in the Old Testament. We know Christ is in the Old Testament. We're going to see him very clearly in this particular chapter. But yet at the same time, when Christ came and the new covenant is unveiled, there's a great newness to what God is doing. And he's telling us to pay attention to this, just as he told them to pay attention to the new things he was telling them. In Romans 16, verse 25, he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel in the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." And it's not as though Jesus Christ wasn't proclaimed in the ages past. It's not as though the gospel wasn't there in the Old Testament. It indeed was. But in a grand new way, it's unveiled. It's the mystery is not something that's hard to figure out. A mystery is something that was covered. And in the Old Testament, the gospel was covered over in sacrifices and ritual and routines, but now it's clearly unveiled in the person of Christ. They had a picture of Jesus, but now we have the real thing. Turn also to Ephesians chapter 3. We have the same basic truth unveiled for us there. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy prophets, holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ." And again, it's not as though it wasn't revealed before, but it wasn't revealed as it is now revealed. And so we have the same dramatic difference as Isaiah's preaching to Israel. "I've told you the former things, and now I tell you new things. Pay attention." The same truth comes to us in the gospel. You heard these old former things. Won't you admit it? But now these new things are unveiling it in a very fresh and full and wonderful way through the work of the Holy Spirit. And it helps us to appreciate Christ is there in the Old Testament, and the bringing of the end of the Gentiles is very clearly there in the Old Testament. And yet, in a very wonderful way, in the preaching of the gospel under Paul and the apostles, we have that unveiled in a very full and wonderful way. And so the same exhortation comes to us. "I've told you these things. Won't you admit it? Won't you embrace it? Won't you believe it? Won't you follow it?" Are our ears open? Their ears are closed. They've been closed for a long time. Are our ears open to the truth of God's word? The rebuke of of Israel can be the rebuke of many who sit in churches. Their ears, they look good on the outside, but their ears are closed to the truth. And that is God's rebuke, coming back to Isaiah 48. That's his rebuke in verse 8. You haven't heard, you haven't understood, your ears haven't been open. You and I need grace. He says, I know you're treacherous and you are a rebel from birth. We in our own hearts, by nature, cannot and will not believe. We need grace to open our ears, to open our eyes, to see. The last part of this rebuke is the statement of his refining them. It might be as if they can't let their idols take credit for any of the things God has said, but here it would be a reminder that, and it's not even for Israel's sake that I'm doing this. In verse 10, God announces his purpose through what they're going to go through the destruction of Jerusalem, through the exile. What is it that God's going to do? What is his purpose in their lives? What is he doing? He says, I've refined you, though not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. God is refining his people through what they're going to be going through. He refines us. He tests us. He purifies us through the trials that we often go through. But it's very important that they remember that it's not because they deserve it. It's not because they have a title to this. In verse 9, he says, it's for my own name's sake, I will delay my wrath. What does that mean, delay my wrath? It's not going to be delayed in the sense of time. I mean, obviously, we're looking at about 100 years before it's going to actually happen. But is that the delay he's talking about? No, what he's talking about, especially as you look at the next phrase, it means he's not going to destroy them utterly. They're going to go through a horrendous trial, a horrendous tribulation, a great tribulation. But as the second phrase of that, for the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. When God takes you, his people, through trials, he doesn't do it to cut you off. Even if you need a discipline, the purpose of that is not to cut you off. The purpose of that is to refine you. But it's not for your sake, it's for his sake. That's very humbling. You know, we want to think God's doing this because, well, I deserve this, or he's doing it because he likes me, or he sees something in me. It's God's doing it because it's his sake. It's his glory that's at stake. And there in verse 11, it's for my own sake, for my own sake. It's repeated. For emphasis, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. God does what he does in our lives for his glory. And when our hearts are right with him, that's what we want. That's what we desire when we aim for the glory of God. Then we receive the blessedness that there is, and our hearts are in tune with that. Considered last week the promise in Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Remember, we noted that the very next verse is that to God be all glory forever and ever. Amen. Yesterday I preached a wedding, or performed a wedding with a little sermonette in it, and I reminded the couple that, you know, if you pursue your personal interests, you're going to be dissatisfied. If you pursue your personal agenda and comforts, you're going to end up being frustrated. But if, the scripture we looked at, if you aim for the glory of God, then you will succeed. no matter what happens, then you will achieve the right goal and you will achieve the goal that will make you content. And that's what he's telling the people here. This is the goal for the glory of God. If I do that, then you will be blessed and you will be content. Well, the second half is where God describes the redemption that's going to come through his work. And let me read that and then take you to a few things in it. In verse 12, he begins again with an appeal for them to listen. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together. Come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things? The Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I will bring him, and he will succeed in his mission. Come near me and listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am there. And now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his Spirit. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord, your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never be cut off nor destroyed from before me. Leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. We have again this appeal actually woven through in several places for the people to listen. There in verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob. Israel, whom I have called, it stated again in verse 14, come together, all of you, and listen. And again in verse 16, come near to me and listen. It's amazing that he has to repeat it over and over again. You know, it's like he says it once and they don't pay attention. He says it twice, they don't pay attention. He says it a third time, maybe they'll get it. How many times does God have to appeal to us to listen, to pay attention, to listen up to what he has to say? He declares to them as a way of why should they listen to him, his glory. He says, I am he. There's the great name of God, the I am that I am. I am he. I am the I am. He declares his glory to them. I am the first and I am the last. That hopefully takes your minds forward in time when Jesus appears in his glory to John on the Isle of Patmos and he says to him, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. Jesus himself takes up these words about himself, that he is the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus is our all. We see Jesus woven in here. God declares, my hand laid the foundations of the earth and my hand spread them out. And it's interesting. I love that phrase. When I summon them, they stand up together. You know, God calls us to worship and he wants us to stand up together. The interesting thing here is when he calls creation, come worship me, there's no rebellion. They stand up and they worship Almighty God. It's man that rebels against him in that call. He tells them to come together. He again rebukes the idols. Which of the idols has said something like this? Of course, none. But then it's very interesting that he talks about the summoning of the Redeemer. After telling them to listen in verse 14 and his rebuke of the idols, notice what he says. The Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. Well, obviously, we know that's Cyrus. Cyrus is God's ally. He's the one that's going to come and execute that role. He's going to be the Redeemer. He's the Redeemer of the people of Israel there in the Old Testament. But notice in verse 15, there's going to be a movement forward. He says, I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I will bring him and he will succeed in his mission. And I believe there's a deliberate movement from Cyrus pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father calls Jesus and he promises that he will succeed in his mission. He's calling the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and will summon him and he will prosper in his hand. Look ahead to Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, verse 10, after speaking about his atoning work and his death, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God will summon the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and his will prosper in his hand. Cyrus is just a faint picture of the true Redeemer that's to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will prosper his work. He will accomplish his purposes in him. And he tells him to pay attention to that, come near and listen to this announcement. At the time it happens, I am here, there. And then in the middle of verse 16, we also have sort of a double reflection. It says, and now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his spirit. I think that could be the words of Isaiah speaking of himself, that he was sent by the Lord and the spirit of the Lord is upon him. But we also have that, again, pointing us forward. It's not Isaiah. It's not Cyrus that's the key person. It's Jesus Christ. And we could turn to the New Testament when Jesus quotes this, but we'll stay in Isaiah to Isaiah 61. When Jesus preached his first sermon in Nazareth, he quoted this text. And here it's a fulfillment of what is prophesied there in Isaiah 48. It says, the Spirit of the Lord, sovereign Lord, is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And I'll just pause there. And the rest of it also talks about his coming. But the Spirit of the Lord rests on Jesus. And Isaiah is saying in Isaiah 48, the sovereign Lord has sent me with his Spirit. And Jesus picks up that same idea, quoting Isaiah 61, to say the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he has anointed me to do those things. It's the redemption that Israel will experience is a faint picture of the redemption that's going to come through Jesus Christ. And that's what it's ultimately pointing to, the redemption of the people. God announces in verse 17 that the Lord says, your Redeemer, that he is going to come and redeem them. He announces that he is the God who teaches them what is best for them, that directs them in their way. And verses 18 and 19 are just gripping gripping statements. It's the consequences of unbelief. You know, a lot of people think, well, it doesn't really matter if they believe in God. It really doesn't matter if they follow the Lord. And here are the people of God who had God's word, and God makes this statement, if you had only paid attention to my commands, if you'd only listened to what I had to say. Notice what it says. Your peace would have been like a river. We have a hymn with that in the first line. Like, when peace like a river attendeth my way. Your righteousness would have been like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand. Your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never be cut off nor destroyed from before me. If Israel had only listened to God's command, blessing would have attended them in every way. But they didn't receive those things because they didn't pay attention. We come to the very end in verses 20 through the end on some commands that are given to the people. But these are commands that they're going to obey about 170 years from now. But God's giving them here the command to obey when they're redeemed from the land of Babylon, from the land of the Persians. He commands them, leave Babylon free from the Babylonians, announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it, send it to the ends of the earth, say the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. This is what they're supposed to do. Many years in the future, they're supposed to flee Babylon, leave the Babylonians, and as they're going to say with joy and announce it loudly, the Lord has redeemed his people. And then that verse 21 is just a reminder of both what happened in Egypt with hope that this would happen as they're fleeing Babylon, that God gave them, satisfied their thirst in the desert. He made water flow from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. It's an anticipation. It's not only how God provided for them in the desert, but it's an anticipation of Christ. When he says, the water that you drink, you'll be thirsty again. But the water that I give you, you drink that and you'll never thirst. In John chapter 4. So we have the announcement very clearly of the redemption, even though there's along the way some rebuke of them and their unbelief. The contrast that Isaiah makes between what we've looked at in verses 12 through 21 is, even though there's a correction of his people and there's a rebuke of his people and a warning for them to listen and to pay attention, there's a dramatic contrast then in verse 22. Because there he says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. God may have to refine his people Israel, which he will do through the captivity. But the wicked, when they come to judgment, and even in this life, there is no peace. For the people of God, they may go through travail, and they may go through tribulation, and they may go through trial. But the hope for them is that they will have peace. But for the wicked, there is no peace. There's no peace in this life. There's no peace in the life to come. And so he puts together in a very graphic way for us the, in a sense, the path before all of us. It's either the path of redemption, even through refining, even through rebuke and discipline, there's still the path of redemption and ultimately to peace. Or there's the path where there is no peace. And so the message of God to the people was to give them the hope of redemption and put against it the warning of judgment. Not just discipline, but ultimate final judgment. When we come to the end of Isaiah, we're going to see the very same thing. We're going to see the hope of redemption and against it the picture of where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And the appeal for God to listen, to pay attention to my commands, so that that will not be your end, but the way of purification, refining, and redemption will be your path. May that be the path for us by God's grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the word, your word before us tonight. Thank you that you present to us in such a wonderful way the redemption you have planned for your people, even through a time of tribulation. Help us, O Lord, to understand that your purposes are the same for us, that you desire your glory to be revealed in our lives, both in joy and in sorrow. And may we desire that. May we heed your command. May we have ears to hear and hearts to believe and obey. And may we be on the path of your redemption and peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.